We have been studying Bible prophecy, taking a look at what God says about whatever is important for Him to say. We learned that prophecy is simply the proclamation of the thoughts, the word, the heart, the mind of God. We typically associate it with the future, but it can also involve the present. And it is simply God's view in His sovereignty over what He has declared is happening and or will happen. And as we are studying this important topic of Scripture that makes up a great deal of the Bible, there's an enormous amount of prophecy. Moses was known as the first prophet. There's prophecies all through the first five books that he wrote, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. We, of course, know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that there were many prophets that God raised up and sent to the nation of Israel. Eventually, when they had their civil war and split up into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, that He sent His various prophets to either of those countries, sometimes to both of them. Some of those prophets wrote books. We know them as the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. There are many of them toward the end there. When we get to the New Testament, we find that the prophet that Moses had declared would show up did show up, the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Himself. And He proclaimed many powerful, impactful prophecies, which we will have the privilege of looking at in the future as we tarry on one of the things that the Lord prophesied in His coming. If He comes first, I won't be getting to that, okay, just so you know. But when we get to Bible prophecy, it's important to understand something. I mentioned last week, I kind of did it in a sarcastic way on purpose, because that's really all it deserved. Last week, there are a lot of people, so-called prophets, modern so-called prophets, beware of that, by the way, who really launched off on the super blood wolf moon. They're all hung up on that. And I don't know how many super blood wolf moons that's been since the Bible prophesied of a red blood moon in the book of Revelation chapter 6. There have been literally thousands of them. These same ones have also gotten hung up on the red heifer being born in Israel. If you pay attention much to news, you know that last fall, so-called perfect red heifer was born, although later they found out it did have a flaw, but that's beside the point. And as one individual, actually one of Marty Zeid's associates put it when he was interviewed on the radio, I was listening to a radio program when I heard he was going to be on there. Andy Ferrier is his name, very good man. And he works with Marty, but he works up in the Chicago area among the Jewish people. And he was being interviewed by this kind of he's a Christian gentleman. I'm sure he means well. He tends to be a little bit a tabloid reporting kind of guy. And he was all hung up on the red heifer that was born. And Mr. Ferrier told him, I wouldn't put a lot of stock in that. He said, do you know how many red heifers have been born since that was prophesied? Hundreds of thousands. He said, they're born all the time. Not a big deal. Which kind of messed up with the guy's program, because that kind of ended his program right there, and he had a lot of time to fill yet, so he just kind of had to go on and ask him other things. Be careful of that sensationalism and all of that. By the way, if the super blood wolf moon had been the red blood moon of Revelation chapter 6, you and I would be in a heap of trouble because we would have missed the rapture. We're going to talk about the rapture a lot in the future, again, unless it comes first, and there's no way that could possibly have been. But we're looking at God's covenants. God's covenants, what a covenant is. And why this is important is because a lot of God's prophecies are based on His covenants. And we learned that a covenant is from the Hebrew word berit, meaning a cutting, to cut a covenant. Those who've entered into a covenant have what they have said, cut a covenant. So whenever you read in your Bible, in Old Testament, the Hebrew was the original language. And everywhere you read that, if you want to be literal, like when Abraham and God had a covenant, They cut a covenant together, is the literal rendering. So a covenant is simply agreement between two parties which have consented to hold faithfully to their part of the agreement. We in America call it a contract, okay? Now, there are different kinds of covenants with mankind that God has given. Some are conditional. They're more temporary in scope because, bless our little hearts, we always break our side, okay? We always fail. Remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We always fail. I am so very grateful that the majority of God's covenants have not been conditional. And then there are the unconditional covenants where God just says, I'm just going to do this just because I'm going to do this. I am so grateful for those. In other words, God is simply the one who's going to fulfill the stated stipulations for it to stand. It relies on Him, not us. So God declared to Moses that His name was Yahweh. It is usually translated in our Bibles as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's translated with all caps for God, depending on how the King James or any other English translations try to work it out. And the reason that is because that's how they set apart the word Yahweh. It is also incorrectly translated Jehovah sometimes. They took in the Hebrew, there are no vowels, and so it's all consonants. And because of their great reverence for the word Yahweh, the Jewish scribes didn't want to call it that, and so they took the vowels that they would insert phonetically into the word Adonai, which is Lord or ruler, and they put those in with Yahweh and got Jehovah. It's not even a real word, but it's the word we're familiar with. But it's nonetheless this name. And it simply means that God was or is the self-existent covenant-keeping God. When Moses asked God at the burning bush, what should I tell him your name is? Who are you? And he said, tell him I am. In the Hebrew, it's Yah, or Yahweh. I am that I am. Yahweh, Yah. I am who I am. I am the God who will keep His word. You can depend on me, not because I am so cool and able to do things, because that's who I am. I'm the God who keeps His word. You may recall in the New Testament, I believe it was John chapter 8, when Jesus said that he applied that name to Himself, the Pharisees and others immediately picked up on it, and they were going to stone Him to death for using the name Yahweh, the most holy name of all before God, among the Jewish people, and He applied it to Himself. The problem is that they were mistaken because He correctly applied it to Himself. That is His name. He said so. God never had to make any covenant with man, we learned as well. What did God have to do for you? Nothing. Okay, nothing. Remember what we deserve. I try to ask that question of us now and then to always keep proper perspective. Remember what you and I should be doing right now. We should be burning in the pits of hell as I speak. We're not. It's called grace, love, mercy. It's an amazing thing of God. He didn't have to do this. Man had sinned against God. We are sinners by the very nature of who we are, and so any and every covenant from God is by grace. We don't deserve any of this, and yet God gave it anyway, and He lovingly and graciously reached out with specifically designed promises to glorify His name. We saw the Edenic covenant that God made with Adam and Eve before sin in the Garden of Eden. It was a covenant between man and God. It was a conditional covenant. If you keep my one law, don't eat from that tree. One rule. You keep that one rule, everything will be great. I'm, of course, paraphrasing. Everything will be great. You break that one rule, everything will be horrible. Dying, you will die, is what the Hebrew literally reads. Or you shall surely die, as we typically read it in our English Bibles. Of course, didn't take too long before Adam and Eve broke that rule, and so the Edenic covenant was broken. Then we, went too far there. We also saw the Adamic covenant. Afterwards, God made a covenant between Adam and Eve. It's called the Adamic covenant. It was for their benefit, but it was actually spoken to the serpent, actually spoken to Satan, where He said that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush his head, and even though he would bruise his heel. And then later on, many, many, many years later, there was a man named Noah. God made a covenant with him, And his covenant is found in Genesis chapter 8, I believe, and 9, right in through there. And the covenant that God made with Noah was essentially that I will never again flood the earth in whole like he had done previously. And to remind God of his covenant, not us, because it was an unconditional covenant, he put his rainbow in the sky. And he says very specifically, this will remind me. Not that he needs the reminder, but when we see it, not only does it remind us, but it reminds us that God put the bow there because he knows he made a promise. And so he will never, ever do that specific thing again. Then we begin to see that the Bible reveals five more covenants that were cut by God for the nation of Israel. As the Old Testament goes along, we see God narrowing down his scope of interaction with people. And those were the first three. There are eight great covenants of God. We saw the next one was the Abrahamic covenant. That's the one we looked at last week. The Abrahamic covenant, first seen in Genesis chapter 12, when God told Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, to get away from his hometown, to get away from his family, to be alone and dependent fully on the Lord. And what was he going to do? He was going to bless his socks off. Now, with every covenant, there was always requirement of obedience, but it wasn't in order to keep the covenant. It was simply, I want you to live according to my covenant. It's kind of like our salvation. God has given us our salvation. What do we have to do to keep it? Nothing. Literally, nothing. I am so thankful because I'd have messed it up repeatedly. I was saved when I was 4 years old. You know how many times I've sinned since then? That would make me want to sit down and faint. God has kept me. He's kept his word. When Jesus in John 3:16 promised everlasting life, he did not say temporary life, did he? He said everlasting. Now, that doesn't mean it excuses sin. I had an individual a few years ago say, but that excuses sin. I said, no, it doesn't. I took him to Romans 6. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Shall we sin more so that grace may abound more? God forbid. Absolutely not. Why? Because God now wants us to walk in the light as he is in the light. God now wants us to pursue holiness and righteousness and godliness along with those who call upon his name. Abraham also was given this unconditional covenant. Walk with me, Abraham. Walk with me in the light of the covenant. If you read Abraham's life, you find out that he didn't all the time. He failed over and over and over. There are always consequences for failure, aren't there? But God continued to keep his covenant. He continued to tell Abraham, this is an everlasting covenant. This will not end. That's why those who teach, and which is, by the way, the majority of so-called Christendom, teach replacement theology. Since Israel blew it and became the Christ killers, therefore, all of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are now belonging to the church. And that is all based on a horrible twisting of Scripture that we need to be very wary of. That's not just in the liberal groups either. There is even some more conservative groups that teach such things. Be wary of that. God said it's an everlasting covenant. Did God know what he was talking about? Did God not know what Abraham would do, what Isaac would do, what Jacob would do, what Israel would eventually do, what would happen when Christ came? Of course he did. He still made an everlasting covenant. This was an unconditional covenant, again, specifically with Abraham and his descendants, depending only on God to keep his word. The full blessing of this covenant was theirs, and theirs alone. The spiritual blessing of this covenant, we looked at briefly last time, was granted to anyone and everyone who comes to Christ in faith. Romans chapter 4 refers to that. Galatians chapter 3 refers to that. We have spiritual blessings associated with this, but not the physical blessings. Another thing that comes out of that replacement theology is prosperity theology. God wants you to be fat and happy, okay? In the Abrahamic covenant, God had promised abundant crops and all kinds of wonderful things that God would bless them with. That was the Abrahamic covenant. I'm not a child of Abraham in the physical sense. so the physical blessings don't apply to me. I am a child of Abraham in the spiritual sense simply because Christ came through Abraham, and I'm a child of God in Christ. And therefore, the spiritual aspects of spiritual blessing can apply to me, but not the physical stuff. Okay? Some of the most godly people I have met in my entire life have been poor as a church mouse. Okay? The physical blessings are not necessarily theirs, ours. I've also met some very godly, wealthy people. That's not the key. The key is our heart before God. We also saw that this covenant is only partially fulfilled as we stand right now. It will be completed in the kingdom age when it all comes to fruit. Then there's the Mosaic covenant. Exodus chapter 20 is where this picks up. Exodus chapter 20. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to read all of that. Okay? Exodus, get ready. I'm going to read from Exodus 20 down to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. No, I'm not going to do that to you. But that's where it's found. All right? We know this better as the law, the Mosaic law of God. Pardon me. This was a conditional covenant. God told them, particularly, I don't have my note right in front of me because I forgot to bring it with me tonight, but God told them in the book of Deuteronomy toward the end that if the people would continue on in God's covenant, then he would bless them as he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, there is no blessing from God associated with the Mosaic covenant. Not one blessing is associated with the Mosaic covenant. All the blessings of God upon Israel were associated with the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised he would bless them. The Mosaic covenant, we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. This kind of summarizes the whole thing. I will read here. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Not the blessing, the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James 2:10 says that if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you are guilty of all. Now, typically, when we think of the Mosaic law, we think of Moses walking down the mountain with two tablets of stone and 10 commandments. You would be only partially correct. The Ten Commandments were simply the first 10 upon which the rest of the law was built. If you count them up, there are actually 613 commandments. 613. That's mind-boggling. That's staggering. 613 commandments that were very precise. I finished reading the book of Leviticus recently in my own Bible time, and I'll just be quite honest and open with you. It was getting old. Okay? It was getting hard to read the intense detail. And God expected every little thing to be just so. Every little thing. And there was one incident where Aaron messed something up. Again, I'm just paraphrasing it all for you. Aaron messed something up, and Moses came and just jumped down his case. You're not supposed to do it that way. And Aaron said, I didn't know. You know, and they kind of went back and forth, as brothers might do at times, because Aaron had messed up one of the little minute details. It mattered to God. James says, if you offend in one point, you're doing a good job of keeping the 613 commandments, and then you mess up on number 503. I don't know what that is. What happens? God says you're guilty of all. You've blown the whole thing. By the way, I have a list of all 613. If you're interested, let me know and I'll print it out or I'll email it to you. 613. That's what this covenant was all about. You had to keep the whole thing. And he says, If you do not continue in all things, continue, not try hard, continue perfection in all things that are written in the law to do them, you're cursed. He goes on to say, you're not justified by the law in the sight of God, because the just will live by faith. The law is not of faith. The law is just rote obedience. Do it or die. That's the law. Okay, do it or die. Not a whole lot different than the Edenic covenant, is it? Except just much, much, much larger. And what was the whole point of that? Why did God do that to Israel? Is it just because he's cruel? Is it just because he's mean? Was the law faulty in any way? No, Romans 7 says it was perfect and holy and just. Nothing wrong with the law. Why did God do that? To show Israel and ultimately us, hey, from God's point of view, you need me. You need me. You can't please me. You can't. No matter how hard you try, no matter if you mean well, if you try hard, it doesn't matter. You can't do it. Therefore, I will. And that's the point of the law. Galatians 3 goes on to say, verse 21, let me back up. Is the law then against the promises, the covenants of God? May it not be? Certainly not. God forbid. If there had been a law given that could have given life, then righteousness would have been through that law. But the Scripture has confined, locked in all under sin, so that the promise through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before that faith came, before Christ came, we were all kept under guard, under lock and key, if you will, by the law. We were guarded for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster, the old King James reads. The new King James uses the word tutor. It's the Greek word that we get our word pedagogue from. When I was in school, I studied besides Bible major. I also majored in music education, and some classes I had were known as teaching this and this and this pedagogy, meaning teaching me how to teach the students. This is how you do this. And the word for pedagogue, we would use in English, we would have something like nanny, disciplinary teacher, a teacher who does a good job by saying, that's right, that's wrong, do it right, you know, and stays on us. Okay, that's the law. The law is showing us, hey, this is the way it is, so that we can be justified through faith. Once we're in faith, he says, we no longer need the tutor. Because now we have Christ. Why would you want 613 do this or dies? Well, now you have the one who did it. And if you trust him, you live. It's amazing. It's amazing. In the back of my Bible for years, I came across this years. I didn't come up with it. I wish I was that smart. I didn't come up with it. But I came across this years ago, and I don't know who came up with it, but it's a study in contrast, law versus grace. I've given it out here before. It's just been a while. Under the law, and here's the contrast and the comparisons. The law says, this do and you will live. Grace says, live and then you'll do. The law says, pay me what you owe. Grace says, frankly, I forgive you all. The law says, make a new heart for yourself. The gospel says, a new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put within you. The law says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The gospel says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And we love him because he first loved us. The law says, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The gospel says, blessed is the one whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The law says the wages of sin is death. The gospel says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law demands personal holiness. The gospel gives personal holiness. The law says, do this. The gospel says, did it. The law extorts the unwilling service of a slave. The gospel wins the loving service of a child and free person. The law makes blessings conditional to obedience. You obey the law, and I'll give you the blessings of Abraham. Grace, the gospel, makes obedience the result of blessing. The law says, if you will, then the gospel says, therefore I already have. The law places the day of rest and worship at the end of a long week's work. The gospel places the Lord's day at the beginning of a week of service. The gospel was given for restraint of the old man, and the gospel was given to bring liberty to the new man. The law made salvation a wage that you had to earn, which couldn't be earned, and the gospel makes salvation the gift of God. The Mosaic Covenant, it was conditional. God will curse anyone and everyone who dares to break any one of the 613 commandments. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20 tell us that there is no salvation in the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is not to make us good. The purpose of the law is to show us that we are not. That is its purpose. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says there are those who desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're talking about. He goes on to explain that the law is good if it's used lawfully, if it's used correctly. The correct use of the law of God today is not to say, well, this is what you need to do so you can be good. No, the correct point of the law is, this is what God says. Have you done it? No. If you say you have, have you not just broken one of the first 10? You lied. Because 1 John chapter 1 says, anyone who says he has no sin is a liar. Okay? And on and on and on that goes. And by the way, yesterday was the Sabbath day. How many of you were in Jerusalem at the temple sacrificing your lambs? Boy, you just broke a whole slew of laws there. Oh, rats, we're not Jews. We couldn't have done it anyway. We're really in trouble now. You see where this goes? Aren't we glad Christ took care of all that? I am. But it's conditional. God will curse you if you don't do it His way. Absolute, diligent, meticulous, emphasize that word, obedience was absolutely required. Any blessing resulted from the Abrahamic covenant. Again, the law contained no inherent blessing. It was only intended to define sin, nothing more. It was given to specifically and only to Israel, but its curse effect was upon the entire world. Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 7, if you look those up later, I'm going to move on for time's sake, both declare that God's relationship as a nation is only with Israel. As much as we love the United States of America, God's relationship does not exist with our country any more than it exists with China or Russia or any other Gentile nation. Understand, the United States, and I love my country, but the United States is a Gentile nation under the curse of God. The fact that we're doing so well today is not the result of our great heritage. It is the result of God keeping His word in the Abrahamic covenant. As I pointed out last week, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God's just keeping His word. We're blessing Israel, so He's blessing us. The lady who wrote, America, America, God shed His grace on thee, hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what's going on. It's grace. We haven't earned any favor of God. You can't earn God's favor. It's impossible. No one ever has. No one ever will. So God is keeping His word to the United States. That's why it's so important that we pray for our leaders, that they keep blessing Israel. Because the moment they stop, the second half of that sentence will kick in. God will keep His word. Those who curse you, I will curse. And we read in our Bible, as we'll see another time, that's exactly where our nation will go with the rest of the Gentile nations. Romans chapter 3, we've referred to previously again. There is no justification by the law, for the law's purpose is simply to show forth sin. That is the Mosaic covenant. Conditional, it has been broken repeatedly. But I'm so thankful that God kept the promise to Adam, I'm going to send a Savior. God kept the promise to Abraham through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God sent the Savior. The next of the eight great covenants, as we continue with the Mosaic Covenant, is that the law was designed by its author to be a schoolmaster, as we just talked about, an instructing disciplinarian to point people to Christ. The key is never the law. There are groups that call themselves Christians today, such as the Seventh-day Baptist, the Seventh-day Adventist, and others, who teach that you must obey the law of God in order for God to be pleased with you. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventists go on to declare that the Lord Jesus Christ himself failed to please God and to get everything done that he was supposed to do. And so now Jesus is before the throne of God, pleading with God to at least try to save at least a handful of people who are trying hard to keep the law. That's the essence of their teaching. I ask you, is that Christian? Not in the biblical sense of the term. But they go to the law, even though the Bible says that's not what it's for. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It's finished." In John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It's finished." Do you think he knew what he was talking about? Do you think he did that? I believe he knew precisely what he's saying, and he did that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. And in Hebrews chapter 8 and the 6th verse, we read this, that he, referring to Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. The comparison is the law, and Christ is better than the law. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant that was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been blameless, in other words, capable of doing all that we hoped it would do, then no place would have been sought for a second. And that will bring us to another one, something called the New Covenant, in just a few moments. So the Mosaic Covenant was fulfilled by Christ. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said, there will be nothing passed from this law until, or not even a jot or a tittle, until every bit of it is fulfilled. He did. He did. That's what's found in the word propitiation. I mentioned it this morning, that P word, you know, that you spit a lot on when you say it. At least I do. Maybe you don't. And that's why nobody sits up here, I guess. But anyway, that means full satisfaction. Isaiah 53 says that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's why it is actually blasphemous for someone to come along and say, "Well, yeah, you got to trust what Christ did on the cross, but then you have to do something." The big one is you have to get baptized. Or you have to take communion, or you have to keep the law, or you have to, and they fill in the blank. It's blasphemous. Because God said he would be satisfied by Christ. And the essence of that teaching is that God's a liar. He will not be satisfied by Christ. I have to satisfy Christ. When Jesus went on the cross and said it is finished, essentially he lied. I have to finish it. You see where that goes? It is a big deal if you change the gospel. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, "I'm concerned about you, that you would move from one gospel to another. What are you doing?" That's the essence of the book of Galatians. They had added works into the mix. Jesus is better. So why would you want to go back to the inferior? Is there anything wrong with the law? No. It's perfect for what it was intended. But that doesn't help us, does it? It curses us. How does that get us before God? Curse. So what do I need? I need something better for me. Not in the sense that it was something wrong with it, but it couldn't help me. I need what's better. I need Christ. That's where the law falls short. So the law has been annulled by Christ. And I won't go to all those references again. You can mark them down if you would like. But the law has been annulled by Christ. Let me go on to read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. He says, a new covenant. He has made the first, the Mosaic, obsolete. So now what is becoming or has been made obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Again, being the point of that's not how we live anymore. You and I, even if we were Jewish, no longer would have to go to the temple. Oh, wait, there isn't a temple. Another problem, right? But even if there were one, even if you and I were Jewish, I have the name David. Maybe I would be from the tribe Judah. I don't know. And I would go into the temple with my sheep. I don't have to. There'd be no point for that. Why would I want to do that when I have the better Lamb of God? Why would I want the inferior when I have the best? Think about it. If someone would hand you the best vehicle made ever in the history of the world, give it to you for free, but you say, no, I want that old 49 bug that doesn't run, and I'm going to pay $10,000 for it. And yet someone is here handing you for free the best vehicle ever made in the history of mankind. No, I want that one. Why would you do that? And that's what people do when they go back to the law. That's what they do when they go back to the law. And so the law is not helpful. The only God-approved use of the law today is that of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus said in John 16:8 that when the Holy Spirit comes, that's what he's going to do, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Side note, important side note that I bring up a lot, if there is any kind of ministry, church or parachurch ministry, that never refers to any of this ever in their teaching ministry, guess who is not working through them? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does in the world. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus said so in John 16:8. Romans 3:21. Again, the law doesn't do this. Only Christ does this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, says that the law, in verses 3 to 11, the law does have a proper use for sinners. It says specifically there, the law is not for the righteous. There is a belief system among some genuine believers even, I'll give them that, that teaches, well, okay, the way you are saved from the penalty of your sin is by trusting in Christ alone. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Preach it, brother. But then, they say, then the way that you are sanctified, then the way you live your life is to turn the pages back in your Bible and follow the law. Now, the law was not given to break, okay? It's not okay to break the law, but that's not how I live now. Now I live by walking with Christ. And by the way, as I'm walking with Christ, I won't be breaking his law either, all right? Now I walk by Christ. Now the just shall live by what? Faith. And we just read in Galatians 3, the law is not a faith. God says, you're to live by faith. The law is not a faith. So why would I defy God and go back to the law to live? And we just read in Hebrews 8 that the law has been annulled. The law's purpose is simply to define sin, not to make anybody righteous. It does not have that capacity to do. And that's Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us of the same thing, that I am now walking with God in Christ, not according to the law. The next great covenant comes off of those two and comes in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. This covenant is being hotly contested in Israel even as we speak. Nonetheless, it is in our Bibles. Oops, no wonder. I was looking at it, I thought, that's not it. Well, it's because I was in the wrong book. Here's something that a great epiphany has come to me. If you're looking up a Bible verse, actually look in the correct book. All right, that helps. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. Deuteronomy is second law. That's the literal meaning of the word Deuteronomy. And so Moses is taking the law given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and he kind of summarizes it all in Deuteronomy. And as he gets to the end in verses 1 through 10, he says, "Now, it'll come to pass when all these things come upon you, blessing and curse." He had just warned them. Now, if you walk in the law like you've been told, God will bless you because he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would. All right, so the blessing comes through the Abrahamic covenant, not the law. But if you break the law, then the curse of the law will come upon you. Okay, he says, now, it'll come to pass when these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. He has full confidence they'll hit the curse that I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you out. He had warned them of that. And then you return to the Lord your God, and then you obey or listen to his voice according to all that I'm commanding you today, you and your children, with all of your heart and all of your soul, not the, well, I'll give it a try, not a half-hearted repentance. You know, that's no repentance at all. But you actually strive with all of your heart and all of your soul. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. He will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Then if you are driven to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you. Beware of the idea of the lost tribes of Israel. God knows precisely where they are. Nobody lost them. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. You will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock, again out of the Abrahamic covenant, and all the produce of your land for good, because the Lord again will rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey, Mosaic covenant, voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commands and statutes which are written in this covenant, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What is he saying? I'm going to give you the land. The land's yours. Today, all the peace process is over in Israel. What are they all about? The land. What do the Palestinians have in their own? Now, are the Jews handling everything well? No, don't misunderstand my words here. Okay, they're mishandling some things horribly. All right, but no one's doing a perfect job over there at this point. But the Palestinians, in their own constitution, have declared that one of their goals, among others, is to push Israel into the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. They want them what? Off the land. Everybody wants the land. The land is the big deal. Later on, in some of the prophecies we'll begin to look at a little bit later on as we wait on the Lord's coming, we will see that the land becomes a huge deal. That little strip of land God promised to Abraham, he promised it to Isaac, he promised it to Jacob, and he promises to the people of Israel. It's their land. You'll notice in Israel when there is a conservative prime minister, he or she becomes very adamant about keeping and getting back the land. When there's a liberal one, as there is sometimes, they're very free about giving it away just to keep everybody happy. But the land is a deal to them because they believe this covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. There's no required response in order for God to keep his word. I'll not read it all to you again for time's sake. We're almost out of that. But God actually promised them, if you look back when they were leaving Egypt and going to the promised land in those sections of Scripture, God actually promised them everything from the river of Egypt, we know it as the Nile, all the way out to the river, we know it as the Euphrates. That's a lot of land. They've never, ever had that. Well, they had it temporarily under David. Under David, they didn't own it, but they had control of it temporarily. And then after Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he never lived by it, they lost it. So they today just have that little sliver. And it just, there's, again, a big fuss over there. But it was an unconditional covenant because God says, this is yours. God had told Abraham, so this is related to Abraham. It ties in with the Mosaic, as I just read. You got to keep the law too. But it's unconditional because God nonetheless is going to keep his word. Even if you break the law, eventually I'm going to bring you back here anyway. Have we not been seeing that happen? We've seen Israel go out, come back, go out, come back, go out, come back. There are people that are moving into Israel, even as we speak, by the hordes from all over the world. It's an unconditional covenant. The reality of the covenant has not always been enjoyed because of the curse of the law. Again, they've gone out, come back, they've gone out, they've come back. Israel's sin. Again, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, if you don't, here we go again. And round it goes. This covenant was made exclusively again with the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, forever. This one is directly tied to the Abrahamic covenant, controlled by the Mosaic covenant, but God said, this is your land. Some people say, well, the Jews are Johnny-come-latelys, the Palestinians were there first. Not as we know the Palestinians today, they weren't. There were the Amalekites and the Jebusites and all the ites that are mentioned in the Old Testament. They were there, it seems, first, or were they? And it's interesting how archaeology finds more and more and more and more and more information about how far back the Jewish people go and how much is tried to keep that kind of squashed, because that's inconvenient. To borrow the phrase, it's an inconvenient truth. But nonetheless, it's their land. Now, who says so? The owner? What, the Jews? No, God. God says so. So it's because he says so that, now, does God want to be mean to the Palestinian people? Of course not. What does God want to do for the Palestinian people? Save their souls. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, including them. God would love to have them come to faith in Christ so he could bless them too. But if they refuse, they'll have the same consequence as everybody else. But in the big picture, God made a promise that would give Palestine, or what we would call the land of Israel, to the Jewish people. We'll do this one next time, the Davidic covenant. As these continue, they get more and more precise. And out of these that we're looking at, as they get more and more precise, we will see some of the things we typically associate with study of prophecy come out of all these. These are the foundations. What we're laying here is the foundation, the bedrock of our understanding of prophecy. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are the God who keeps his word. We must have that. Everyone in this room is sitting here depending upon that fact, because if you are not a God who keeps his word, then we would have no clue as to whether or not we were truly saved. Have no idea. All we would have is a best guess scenario. But because you are the God who keeps his word, and you always have, never have you have not, we know that you'll keep your word to us too. And we are a blessed people because of it. So Father, may your truth guide our thinking and our heart, our lives this week. May we walk in the blessing of the knowledge that you are in fact the covenant-keeping God. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. God bless you.